Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Psalm 116. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because He hath inclined His ear unto me, therefore will I call upon Him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and He helped me. Return unto Thy rest, O my soul. For the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For Thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, truly I am Thy servant. I am Thy servant and the son of Thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to Thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. May God bless His word. Dear congregation, so far we've been following in Jonah chapter 1 God's dealings with His wayward prophet. And we've witnessed how God would not let His runaway remain a runaway. We've seen how Jonah disobeyed God. Verse 3 began with the word but. You remember, but Jonah. And yet verse 4 begins with but the Lord. And the Lord sent, as we saw, a great storm into Jonah's life to awaken him from his wayward ways. And God brought Jonah from his backsliding sleep onto the deck. And there He confronted him, and the lot fell upon Jonah, and he became guilty. And he preached a kind of sermon, as it were, to the heathen sailors. You remember how he told them about the Lord, and that he feared the Lord, the God of heaven. Verse 9 says, which made the dry land and the sea. And then he was asked, what the sailors should do. And he said something remarkable. He said, take me up and throw me into the sea. And we saw in the last message, I think it was the fourth message, that principle of substitutionary sacrifice, vicarious sacrifice, that was being proclaimed on board that ship, that some could be saved through the sacrifice of another. Well, this afternoon, we want to go a step further as we near the end of this first chapter and look at this whole story, back up a step and look at it from the perspective of the sailors rather than the perspective of Jonah. And our focus will be then on the next three verses, verses 14 through 16, which form our text this afternoon. 14 through 16. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. But with God's help, our theme this afternoon is heathen sailors converted, with an exclamation point. Heathen sailors converted. And I want to look at three thoughts with you. First, awakened to their misery. Second, praying for their deliverance. Third, bearing fruits of gratitude. Heathen sailors converted, awakened to their misery, praying for their deliverance, bearing fruits of gratitude. Now, I'm going to take the position this afternoon, which I believe is biblical, that the work of God in these heathen sailors appears to be a true work of salvation, that these men are actually turned from darkness, self-made darkness, into God's marvelous light. And that work already is beginning, as it were, by awakening them to their desperate need. You can see that back in verses 4 and 5. They're very upset. They're afraid, verse 5 says, when the storm and the wind come and it's tempestuous and the ship is like to be broken, they cry every man to his God. And they cast all the wares, their hard-earned keep, out of their boat. Despite being seasoned, experienced sailors, these men are full of fear. You can almost imagine when they went to sail out, how they were joking with each other. There was levity, no doubt, perhaps considerable swearing as they sailed out of harbor. But when the Lord thrust the storm into the sea, there's a great shift in values. And the cargo, the original purpose of their mission, is thrown overboard. And God begins to deal with them. Deal with them at the point of their natural fear. Verse 5, and you see it again in verse 10. And so the Lord uses tempest and fear, the fear produced, as a means to jar these sailors loose from their carnal security and to bring them face to face with Himself. Now today, God normally begins to work with people through preaching. That's His most common way. But it's not His only way. And there are many people with whom the Lord begins to deal through some natural affliction. Maybe through the death of a grandfather, or through getting cancer, or some storm that gets thrown into their life's pathway, and it jars them, and it loosens them from carnal security, and it makes them fear God and come face to face with Him. You see, if we're left to ourselves, sin just stupefies us. We live on and on and on as if there's no eternity. But when death and judgment and eternity and above all God becomes real, then we're awakened. Then our tempests are actually a blessing in our lives. And that's why it's a terrible thing to just be an ordinary, somehow accepted person who warms a church pew week after week, and you go on and on in life, and you become hardened by God's goodness, maybe even hardened by some minor tempest, and you come to church, you hear about death, you hear about dying, you never pause, you never consider, what will my case be when death comes for me? That's a dreadful place to be in. So this is the first thing we notice about these sailors. They're awakened to their desperate need. And that's actually a blessing in disguise. Secondly, we notice that they're brought to see the impotence of their own gods in the time of real crisis. They cast their wares into the sea, thinking that their gods will be appeased, but their gods are powerless and nothing changes. So they don't know what to do. But one thing is very plain. Their God is not the God of the sea and the dry land. And so they wake up Jonah, this incredible man who can be sleeping in such a storm. And they know that he's a Hebrew. They know that he serves the God whom he claims to be the living God. So the shipmaster comes to him and says, verse 6, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. If so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." You see, God was bringing this man and his peers to confess what they knew all along, deep down, that these things which we worship as gods are no gods. It was when the tempest came that these heathen sailors really faced up to it. That they were just suppressing the knowledge of the true God, as Romans 1, 20 and 21 say, that the heathen do. And they were embracing false gods, whether it be out of custom or convenience sake or whatever. But they were suppressing the knowledge of the true God. And so, all their own efforts and all their self-gods are helpless. It's not just the gods that can't do anything. They can't do anything. That's another thing the Holy Spirit teaches them. And that's a blessing too. You can read that in verse 13. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not." But they could not. "For the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them." That's a blessing. When you can't bring your own boat to land, as it were. I'm speaking, of course, symbolically now. They can't solve their problems. They can't get themselves out of the tempest. They need the living God. And in true conversion, that's actually what happens. True conversion demands losing not only all our other gods, but also our own ability. Conversion means to be turned around, to turn from idols, to turn to the living God. And that's something that only God can do in us. And when it happens, we understand that only God can give us what we need. So, first lesson is desperate need. The second lesson is impotency. The third lesson is that they're confronted. They're confronted with the knowledge of the true and living God. Not just through the billows, but also through the words of the prophet Jonah. It pleases God to give these heathen sailors knowledge about himself through a backsliding prophet. The ship becomes the sanctuary in which the Lord preaches both through the storm and through Jonah. And what does he preach to these men? Well, he preaches several things. He preaches, first of all, that he's the God of heaven. The God of heaven. That's what Jonah said. Notice verse 9. "After the lot fell upon him, I am the Hebrew and I fear the God, the Lord, the God of heaven." Secondly, they learn that God, the living God of Jonah, is the creator and hence the sustainer of this earth and every man's life. Jonah goes on to say, verse 9b, "which hath made the sea and the dry land." Your gods, in other words, Jonah is saying, are creatures, but my God is creator. He's the God of the wind. He's the God of the tempest. He's the God of the waves. And then notice this. They learn that to this living God, we are all morally accountable. We are all morally accountable. Look at verse 14. "Lay not this man's blood upon our account." Where in the world did they learn that? Well, Jonah must have said something about it. He must have told them that we're all traveling to eternity and that if you don't throw me overboard, the sea won't cease from the raging and we'll all capsize and you'll come before my God of heaven and the sea and the dry land, and this God will deal with you. And then fourthly, They learn not only that He's the God of heaven and the God who is the sustainer of life and the God who, before whom we're morally accountable, but also the God of inflexible justice. Verse 11. What shall we do to thee that the sea may be calm unto us? They understand, you see, God is there, but how shall we appease your God is what they're saying. They knew there was a connection. Jonah told them so. Between the angry God and the angry sea. And there on the slippery decks of the heaving ship, they saw vividly that if God was so angry with one of His disobedient prophets that He must be thrown into the sea for sin, what must His attitude be to us? We heathen sailors who for a lifetime have opposed and suppressed Him and broken every law and sworn against Him. So they're awakened, you see, to their misery, to their need, to their desperate plight. Now in this way, this brings me to my second thought, God makes room, as it were, makes a path so that these men are approachable and interested in hearing about a way of deliverance. And that becomes clear already in verse 14, the beginning of our text. Wherefore, isn't this fascinating, verse 14? Wherefore they cried unto the Lord, capital letters, the Yahweh, the Jehovah God, the covenant keeper of Israel. It doesn't even say Elohim, the mighty God, the God, the name of God that they were no doubt most familiar with from Israel. But it's a special, intimate name. They call to this God, the God of covenant, the God of sovereign mercy. And they just didn't do lip work here. They called earnestly. They called from the heart. Two times it says, "We beseech thee." They're engaging God. They're having dealings with the living God, the covenant God, for the first time in their lives. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord," and there's the third time they use the covenant name, "hast done as it pleased thee." This is amazing. These are heathen sailors, and they're showing remarkable resignation to the will of God. "Thou hast done as it pleased thee." You know, when I first read this, I thought, it almost sounds like these men are advanced in grace. They're so submissive. They're falling to God's side, as it were. Their urgency is combined with submission. They end in God's good pleasure. And that's the resting place of advanced children of God, of the living church. This doctrine of resignation and submission is an offense to Jews, it's foolishness to the Greeks, but it's cause of eternal bliss and peace for God's Zion. These men were truly praying in their prayers for the first time in their lives. They're actually praying what Jonah should have prayed. It's a remarkable twist. The heathen are doing what the prophet should have done. But you remember, three or four messages ago, when we introduced you to the book of Jonah, that this is consistent with the whole theme of Jonah. The book of Jonah is talking about God's mercy to the heathen. It's preaching God's gospel grace. Not to the Jews only, but to the Gentiles. It's an Old Testament Gentile salvation proclamation book. And so, this twist, you're going to find all throughout the book of Jonah. It's expected, as we read it, that God is going to show great mercy to Gentiles. And so, we're prone, when we see these heathen sailors, we're prone to respond the way Ananias responded when he heard that Paul, who then was Saul, was converted on the way to Damascus, and that Ananias was to go see him. And Ananias said, "What, Lord? Me? Go to see Saul? He's persecuting the church. Surely he can't be converted. And what did God say to Ananias? Behold, he prayeth. Ananias, you don't have to be afraid of a praying man. Behold, he prayeth. And that's what we have to say today when we look at these sailors. Behold, they're praying. I mean, they're really praying. They're beseeching earnestly. Now, our best prayers are often our shortest, and they're often heard in the school of dire need. You see that here too. There's the urgency of that little word, that precious little word, oh, that God would bless. Oh, that God would intervene. We might say today, oh, that God would bless our congregation and our land with such urgency. Someone in one of his sermons, Charles Spurgeon, has a wonderful section where he talks for a while about the little word, oh. And he said, we need more oh in our religion today. Not just as a fill word, but the urgency, the passion that comes with real worship of God. Well, at this point, you might still be suspicious of my main theme, my main thesis this afternoon, and you might be saying, well, wait a minute, was the reason they prayed to the living God merely the result of an impressive storm? Or was it really the Holy Spirit beginning to work saving in their hearts? Couldn't it just have been a slavish fear of Jehovah? Well, as far as we've gone, I suppose it could be. It could be. But I'm looking at the whole picture. And these men show much more fruit here than just simply being troubled by their own mortality and frailty and then calling upon God. They're actually brought to a place of submission, where their oars are drawn in, where God's pleasure is acknowledged, and where Jonah is thrown overboard. They actually pick him up, and with fear and trembling, they cast him overboard. And they come here to acknowledge that God is a God of pardoning grace and mercy. That mercy is manifested the very moment Jonah is thrown into the sea. Immediately, the sea ceases her raging. It's as if everything that threatened their own lives is taken away. And God is saying, as it were, as surely as I brought a tempest of conscience to awaken you to what you are and who I am, now I'm bringing a calm. I delight to show mercy to sinners who acknowledge who I am and who come to me in the way I have appointed. You see, the doctrine of substitution, which was the whole thrust of the last message preached by Jonah, now becomes an experiential reality for these sailors. They see it. They feel it. Jonah is a type of the Messiah to come, the Messiah who he was preaching to them. They come to at least some degree of the knowledge, the true knowledge of the true and living God. For this is life eternal, to know God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent, John 17:3. And you see, we must come there too. We must come there too. It is appointed unto all men once to die, and after that the judgment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. You see, if one sin was sufficient to banish Adam and Eve and all posterity from paradise, and the wages of all sin are death, we have to realize, by nature, we're no different than these sailors. The mountains of iniquity we've erected in our own life history are phenomenal. And that mountain cries to God for judgment and for vengeance. And it doesn't just dissolve before a benevolent God of our own imagination. So we need to learn, like these sailors, that it's only when Jesus Christ, the incarnate Lamb of God who came to Bethlehem's manger, is swallowed up in the billows of the sea of God's wrath on Golgotha, that poor sinners like us can be brought to Calvary's cross to experience there that sea is made calm. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. That's what Christ experienced. But when He experienced that, you see, and we come by faith and lay hold of Him, the sea becomes calm. He's a pardoning God. The sea ceases from her raging. Literally, the sea stood still, it says in Hebrew. The sea, we would say in our language, became flat as glass immediately. Strikingly, miraculously, to convey this idea of unspeakable peace. And you see, that's what happens today when a needy sinner casts all his gaze, all his hope, by faith, upon the greater Jonah, the greater than Jonah that is here, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's life in one glance toward Jesus by faith. More life than in all the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees combined. And so as we saw last time, we experienced then with Jonah, with the heathen sailors, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. So, how much these sailors knew, how much Jesus, Jonah, preached to them about the coming Messiah, we're not sure, but they certainly knew enough that Jonah was some kind of type of a sacrifice for Him who was going to come in the place of sinners, and that Jonah's peace, immediate peace that he brought through the sea becoming glass, reflected that peace with God in the coming Messiah that passes all understanding. How do you know that though? Well, you know it from verse 16. That's the clincher. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Here you see the fruits of gratitude that show themselves in the lives of these heathen sailors. But we'll look at that. Jonah 1 verse 16 is a remarkable verse. It's the only verse in the entire Old Testament that has a triple, what scholars call, figurative etymology. Which means each key word in each of the three phrases is repeated with double emphasis in the Hebrew to underscore that this is really true. This is really true. Let me read it to you literally as one scholar translates it from Hebrew. And the men feared a great fear of the Lord, double usage of the word fear, and sacrificed sacrifices to the Lord, double usage of the word sacrifice, and they vowed vows, double usage of the word vow. That's really what's going on here. God is saying, this is not just something temporary, this is not just a passing temporary fear, a slavish fear. They feared the Lord with a great fear. They sacrificed sacrifices to the Lord. As a true sacrifice, they vow vows from the heart. That's what the Lord is saying. And that's why we know that our interpretation up to this point is the right one. We know by the fruits. And that is, of course, the biblical way of really knowing whether anyone is converted, yes or no. Lots of things can happen in people's lives that turn out indeed to be temporary faith. Or just mere historical faith. But it's by their fruits you shall know them, Jesus said. And so, when the fruits are there, then we know that all the other things that led up to conversion were the work of the Lord as well. Let's look at each one of these things briefly before we close this afternoon. First of all, they feared the Lord exceedingly. Now, the King James Version sometimes uses the word exceedingly when there's a repetition. You notice that also in Ephesians 3, where it says, He does exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. In the original Greek, it's, He does above what we ask or think. Well, it doesn't make sense in English to say above. And so, it's hard to make sense of this too, you see. They feared a great fear. What does that mean? How do you understand that? So, the King James translated, they feared the Lord exceedingly. But the idea, you see, is the same. They feared the Lord in truth. This was not just a slavish fear. This was not just a shallow fear. They feared the Lord when? They feared the Lord after the sea was calm. I once visited a young man in the hospital. And he said, my whole life has been wrong, Pastor. And if the Lord raises me up, if He brings me off of this, which could have been a deathbed, I will fear the Lord the rest of my life. And he was wonderfully healed. And less than 1 week later, he was back into all his old sins. It was not true. It wasn't a slavish saving. It was just a slavish fear. It wasn't a saving fear. As soon as he was healed, it was done. Now these men are hardened sailors in their past. They're heathen people. When the storm was calm, you'd think they would have gone back to their former life. But no, they fear the Lord exceedingly. That is, they esteem the smiles and frowns of Jehovah, as John Brown defined it, to be of greater value than the smiles and frowns of men. And they did it exceedingly. They did it in truth. God becomes to them who He is, the true God, who's worthy of their homage, their obedience, and their love. They fear the Lord exceedingly. God says of His people, I will put my fear in their hearts. Well, that's what He does here. Instead of the calm being the termination of their worship, they begin to worship as never before. That's a sign of grace. That when the urgency and all the pressures and the dire need is taken away, you begin to worship God as never before. Well, simply let it winter over, as the old divines used to say. Well, I suppose, and yes, you might have a point there, and even Calvin allows for the possibility that these men, even still now, may not have been converted. But most other commentaries acknowledge this appears to be the work of the Lord. And we don't know of these men later, you see. But that's not important. The important thing is that we understand in our lives that when the crises are past and we fear the Lord with exceeding great fear and we serve Him and love Him and obey Him afterward, that is a good sign for our own lives. And it's a mark to examine ourselves by. Are you only concerned about the consequences of sin? And when the storms pass, when the tempests are taken away, do you go back to your old way of life? Or do you fear the Lord with a great fear? You see, what this basically means is that these men are now God-focused. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. They're focused on God Himself. And for a true believer, no matter how advanced you are in grace, it's always a good sign when you have a wholesome fear of offending God. When you're afraid of sin because you love God. That's what these men apparently had. Now, not everyone experiences such drastic, dramatic moments in their lives, but every believer comes to this point, whether it's more gradual or more sudden, that we fear the Lord with a great fear. Because He's worthy to be feared. And we love Him and we want to serve Him. And sin becomes abhorrent to us. And we desire to live holy to Him. And our cry becomes, Lord, increase our faith. Do you fear the Lord with a great fear? But secondly, they offer sacrifice Literally, they sacrifice sacrifices unto the Lord. Now, this is mysterious because we don't know what they sacrificed. We know they sacrificed all their cargo. They got rid of everything they had on board. But this seems to be something else, and we don't understand it. The Lord alone knows. So it must not be that important for us to know. But what it does mean is this, that they surrendered all to God. Was the sacrifice just a broken heart and a contrite spirit, which God says is a pleasing sacrifice to Him? Well, I suppose that could be so. Psalm 51 says, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, however, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Then Thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering." Whatever happened, we know from the language here that they approached God in God's appointed way. Did they have some animals on board that they shed blood? Could well be. But they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord. Not to themselves. Unto the Lord. Notice it's again the Yahweh, covenant-keeping name. Twice in this verse, they feared Yahweh, and they offered sacrifices unto Yahweh. So it wasn't just an almighty God they were dreading. It wasn't Elohim. It wasn't God here. Well, it was God, but it was the special name of God. But if they had just had a slavish fear, they would have offered sacrifices unto God, it would have said. Elohim, the Almighty, who could destroy them. But no, they offer sacrifices unto the faithful, unchangeable, covenant-keeping Yahweh. And then thirdly, finally, they vow vows unto the Lord. Now, vowing in Old Testament language involves engaging in serious covenant relationship with God. You see, God's covenant of grace is one-sided. In establishment, in covenant establishment, God comes, He establishes covenant with His people. It's one-sided. But the outworkings of that covenant are two-sided. Because then we, in response out of gratitude, by grace, we respond and we covenant ourselves back to God. And one way we do that, especially in Old Testament times they did that, is they would swear an oath that they would never serve any god but this God. Or they would vow a vow. So vowing vows was a covenantal response. And because they're calling upon the covenant God throughout this whole chapter, the Lord, with capital letters, the Yahweh, this is a natural response to someone who's savingly wrought upon. When you fall in love with this God, and you see His covenantal grace coming to you in Jesus Christ, you can't help, you see, but take His yoke upon you and vow to serve Him. And that's what these men are doing. "I have sworn," says the psalmist, "and I will perform it, that I will keep Thy righteous judgments." Now, they can't do this vow in their own strength, of course, and no doubt they have a lot to learn about this yet. But that's what Psalm 116 is all about. That's why I read the Psalm. "I love the Lord, because He hath heard my voice and my supplications. He's inclined His ear unto me. Therefore I will call upon Him as long as I live. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I'll take the cup of salvation. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people." That paying of vows is not an obligation. It's not something we have to do in order for God to have mercy in us. This is a thankful outpouring of the soul. It's "my cup runs over. I want to live back to that God who's given everything to me. That God who's covenanted Himself away to me in Jesus Christ and given His Son to me and given everything to me. I want to give everything back to Him. I vow vows." And the double emphasis here, you see, is to declare. This is sincere. This is a surrendering vowing. "I give everything back to God." And now when we do that, please let me make clear, what we do is nothing compared to what God gives to us. I mean, if we give everything back to God, we're still unprofitable servants, aren't we? It's just nothing from our perspective compared to what God has done to us. But God smells a sweet savor. When His people respond to deliverance in Christ and surrender their all back to Him, it pleases the Lord. This kind of vowing from a broken heart of gratitude, God delights in. Now you see, this too is consistent with the whole theme of the book of Jonah, because the book of Jonah shows us the largeness of God's heart. Not just to Jews, but also to Gentiles. And so the book of Jonah is this crossover where we see the largeness of God's heart to Gentiles and the wicked impenitence of Israel to the God they should love. And so the heathen are loving the God of Israel more than the people of Israel are. And what a warning that is to us. What a warning. That's amazing. Here are these men who come from a place where there's no temple, no prophets, no scriptures, no gospel. They hear only one sermon preached by a disobedient prophet, by angry billows, and by an execution. And that one sermon brings them to abandon the whole of pagan religion and to serve with their whole heart the God of Israel, the Yahweh covenant keeper. Isn't that amazing? The Holy Spirit uses this one sermon to their heart in a few minutes with such power that the fruits are that they come to fear God more in the calm than in the stress of storm. And so while they're coming to repentance and faith in the Messiah to come, and they're being converted, what is going back on in Israel is that the people are forsaking the living God and returning to idols and engaged in declension. The worship of the gods that the pagans on board this ship have abandoned is what Israel is embracing. What a tragedy. But it is frightfully possible, congregation, that that's going on today. Still today. It's frightfully possible it's going on in your heart. Just last week I heard in North Carolina of a man on the mission field approached for the first time in his life with the gospel. Responded by the grace of God into the first sermon, was converted, smitten, carried up to heavenly places, wonderfully saved. And this man later became a missionary himself. First sermon. Now what do? Some of us, I'm afraid, have heard sermons 20, 50, 70 years. We've had all kinds of means of grace. We've had great books. We've had plenty of Bibles. We've been trained in Christian education. We've heard thousands of sermons. We've been to hundreds of catechism classes. Are you exchanging the gospel for your own gods? Living as if you've never heard sermons, never been instructed, never been taught the basic meaning of the gospel? Do you have gods that have eyes that do not see, and ears that do not hear, and hands that do not stretch forth? I can think of nothing more tragic on the day of judgment than having people in the multitude and the left hand of Jesus unprepared to meet Jesus, though all their lifetime, Jesus was meeting them in the means of grace, and they pushed Him away. Surely, Thomas Brooks is right, it will be a hell within hell for such people. A double hell. If you, my friend, are unconverted this afternoon, please think about this. Please think about this. How will you meet God? How will you turn to your futile gods on the day of judgment? The things that you put above the living God of Israel, here and now. What will they do for you when you must cross the Jordan? Elijah said unto the people, how long do you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. If Baal, then follow Him. And the people answered Him not a word. And that was their tragedy. They knew they were guilty, but they didn't answer. They tried to stay neutral. Elijah used the word halt here. It's in the original Hebrew, that's the word that's used of a bird that goes from branch to branch to branch. Have you ever watched a bird? It seems like he goes to 100 different branches and he ends up where he started. It doesn't mean anything. It seems senseless. Hopping back and forth, back and forth. One day we're going to serve God. Next day we're going to serve Baal. We try to bring them together. But there's no surrender to the living God. Choose you this day whom will you serve. Stop halting between two opinions. And stop trying to be silent before this God. Speak. Defend yourself. Or else give up the weapons. But don't try to stay neutral. Don't try to stay lukewarm. He will spew you out of His mouth. And so these heathen sailors have a great deal to teach us. But one more thing I think they teach us, and then I'll close this afternoon. I think they teach us this, that there's no hopeless cases with God. God can save these hardened heathen sailors and board this ship even before Christ came in the flesh, before the walls of a partition were broken down to the Gentiles. Why can't He save you now, today? When the walls are broken down and the gospel comes to everyone. Oh, that God is still alive today. He's able to do that work of conversion. He's willing to do it easily. As John Newton experienced, Newton himself was a rough heathen sailor. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. So God can teach it to us. Just as those men hit the deck on board that ship and said, we beseech thee. My friend, if you're unconverted yet today, may you go to your bedroom and hit the deck, as it were. Fall on your face and cry out, we beseech thee. We beseech thee. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon me. O Lord, lay not my sin to my charge. Repent. Believe the gospel. That Savior who says, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else. That Savior is in the business of saving sinners. So, trust Him. And let the heathen sailors warn you, as well as comfort you, and encourage you to go to Him just as you are, to lay the weapons down, and to find salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen.